Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Would you please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word? We've been making our way through the seven I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. Today we come to the fifth. I am the resurrection and the life. I won't read all 44 verses. I'll read 1 through 6, and then we'll jump down to verse 17. So hear the word of the Lord. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, down to verse 17, please. Jesus now shows up. John tells us, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not have he opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for it's been 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took the stone away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. And we come to a very familiar story, one that many of us have heard from the time we were little boys and little girls. We pray that you would confront us with the great news that this miracle sets before us, the great hope that we have, and may in all of that your name be lifted on high and recognized as truly glorious. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are risen from the grave and that you now, even now, intercede on our behalf. May it be your voice that we hear this morning. May you, as you did so long ago, call to us saying, come out. And may we find fresh resurrection power given to us this morning. We ask in your blessed name and God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should rave and burn at close of day. Rage against the dying of the light. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage against the dying of the light. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of a man named Dylan Thomas who penned them in 1951 for his father who was dying and going blind. He wrote those words in order to encourage him not to give up. Don't give in. It looks like you're dying, Dad, but fight. Fight rage against death. Don't go quiet into that good night, but fight, and keep fighting. You can do this. Rage against the dying of your light. Since that was written in 1951, those words have encouraged thousands and thousands of people suffering with illness and cancers and so forth, not to give in, but to continue to fight, to press on, fight to remain. And I bring that up this morning not to ridicule Dylan Thomas, but rather to set before you the reality that within a year his father died. And then tragically, within a year of that, Dylan Thomas himself, now just 39, lost his fight to bronchitis. As much as we might rage against the calendar, as much as we might fight against that dark foe, there is nothing we can do to stop the inevitable, which is this. You and I will die. Unless Jesus comes back in this generation, there is a 100% chance that you will die, as will I. And what Dylan was doing was sending his father into a battle that he could not win. A battle that Dylan couldn't win. A battle that you and I, on our own, cannot win. And because of the inevitability of that dark guess, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that men and women live in a lifelong slavery of fear. We are terrified of what is coming. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says. It says, since we are flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things that through His death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Apart from Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that men and women live not just in fear, but in slavery to fear. It's one of the reasons why as our culture becomes more and more secularized, the less we want to talk about our death. The more we want to turn funerals into things like celebrations of life. We want to ignore the fact that death is coming for each and every one of us. And no matter how much we rage and fight and yearn for solutions, it will come for us. And maybe you're here this morning as a non-Christian, and the only time you consider your own death is at someone else's funeral. Maybe you distract yourself with family and hobbies and work because you don't want to think about it because you're terrified of it. You're terrified of what happens. Or maybe you're a Christian. You're afraid of what's coming. Jesus would set you free. Jesus would set you free of that slavery to fear and put in its place a defiant certainty that Christ has neutered death of its threats and its power, and that there is nothing to fear if you're united to Him. Are you afraid this morning? Are you in slavery to fear? Jesus would set you free by reminding you that He is the resurrection and He is the life. How are we freed from that fear? I want to show you two things in this familiar account. Two things this morning, but I hope that they are powerful for you as they are for me and how they've ministered to my own soul this week. The first thing we see on display is the love of Jesus for His people. And then secondly, His power over death. The love of Jesus for His people and His power over death. Let's look first at the love of Jesus. We know the general outline of this story, but for all of its familiarity, it's easy to miss something that John wants us to bookend this whole event with. And that is the fact that Jesus loves this family. Three times in this short account, John said, Jesus loves this family. So, for example, verse 3, what's the message that the sisters send to Jesus? Not Jesus, Lazarus is ill, but rather the one you love. You love this man. He's not doing well. And then in verse 5, John gives his own editorial comment. He breaks in and gives us some background. Listen to these words. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, so there's two. Jesus, the one you love, is sick. John's saying, now hear me out here. Jesus loved this family. And then all the way down in verse 36, when they see Jesus weeping at this funeral, the response of the crowd is, look at how He loved that man. See how much He loved him. Are you getting this? John is saying, Jesus loves these people. He loves Lazarus. He loves Mary. He loves Martha. This isn't the only place in the Gospel of John where John speaks about a particular love that Jesus has for people. As you may know, John never identifies himself as John, but refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. So, for example, John tells us about the Last Supper. He writes himself into the story. Listen to what he says. One of Jesus' disciples, whom Jesus loved, reclined at the table with him. John's referring to himself. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And when our Lord's on the cross, he addresses his mother. John's there as well. And listen how he refers to himself. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to the woman, "Behold, your son." And then even at the end of this book, John refers to him as the disciple Jesus loved. What are we to make of that? Some have argued that what John here is indicating is that he has kind of a special relationship with Jesus, that they're akin to best friends. And so John refers to himself as sort of like, I'm the one that Jesus had a particular friendship with. He really loved me. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what John is saying. Because Lazarus' sisters also said, the one you love is ill. And then John's comment is, Jesus loved him. So what do we make of John's statement, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved? Let me give you a third voice, which I think points us in the direction of what this means. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Galatians, listen to what he says. These are familiar words. Listen to what he says. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see the point here, what's going on? The one you love is ill. John saying, I'm the disciple he loved. Paul saying, he loved me. The point in all of this is to say that the people that walked and talked with him came to this inevitable conclusion. That man loves me. It's not that Jesus had people in different towns competing to who's his best friend. No, I'm the one he loves. No, it's me. I'm his favorite. But rather the conclusion of those who knew him and walked with him and considered what he did. They came to this fundamental conclusion about themselves and about him. He loves me. He loved me. That's what's astounding about the story, is that that man loved me. Which means, Christian, that when you ask yourself, who am I? When you look in the mirror and you see that image staring back at yourself and you say, who is that man? Who is that woman? You can with full biblical warrant say, I am a disciple Jesus loves. That's who I am. That's who he is. That's what makes me me. That's what shapes me today. I'm loved by him. Lord, the one you love is ill. Now, Jesus loved them. It's important to keep front and center, because inevitably, at some point in your walk with Jesus, he will disappoint you. He won't live up to your expectations. You'll ask for good things in prayer, and his response might be, not yet. Or the more stabbing response of, no. And that can feel like a lack of love. It can feel like indifference, can't it? Maybe you're here today and you feel that. Maybe you're disappointed with the Lord. Maybe you're angry with the Lord because you've asked for good things. Not selfish things, but like the sisters, heal somebody. The Lord didn't. Maybe you've asked for a marriage to be saved. Maybe you've asked for a child to return to their faith. Maybe you've asked for an end to an addictive cycle. All good things. And the answer has been not yet. Maybe no. One of the things that this familiar story does is it presents us with a hard truth. And that is this. Sometimes Jesus says no because he has something better in mind. Jesus is more interested in reviving our faith, strengthening our faith, than he is in relieving us from immediate discomforts. Let's return to the story. I want you to note why I think John is reminding us. Look, he loved this family. Remember, he loved them. And then even the crowds, they saw that he loved them. Because it's strange, his response. Let's return to the stories. Verse 3. The sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now here's John's editorial comment. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. See what John is doing? He's correcting a first century worldview and also a worldview that, let's be honest, we hold. And that worldview is this, is that if I keep my nose clean, if I walk in the ways of the Lord, if I repent when I fail, if I ask for good things, selfless things, things which I think are in accord with His will, He will grant them. That was the first century understanding. It's also what you and I battle, isn't it? Lord, what I'm asking for is good. I'm asking for the healing of a marriage. I'm asking for the restoration of a child to the faith. I'm asking for the end of an addictive cycle. Why? Why did you wait? John says, now he loved this family, so when he heard he was ill, he waited until Lazarus was stone dead. Not only did he allow Lazarus to die, I mean, he allowed the sisters to go through those agonizing prayers. Lord, please, please come. Help our brother. He let the girls go through the weeping, through the funeral planning, receiving family in town, the costs associated with all that stuff. He let them go through all of those things. Because he loved them. And he had something better in mind. Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus is saying to the disciples then, what he is just saying, what he says to us today, is that when all of the things are stripped away, when all of the things that we are convinced we need and are according to His will, and that if God would just do it, then God would be glorified and I'd be happy, that when sometimes when God strips all of those things away, it is then that we see the sufficiency of the glory of God in those moments. It's when God says no and puts us through hard things that then that's then when the muscle of faith is strengthened and says, you may not have answered this, you may not have answered that, but my hope is in heaven. My hope is in you. My hope is in you, the glory of you, my Christ, my God. You remember those precious words of Psalm 23 that we all know by heart? David begins the psalm by describing things about the Lord and the way that He shepherds him, that the Lord takes him to green pastures, to still waters. The Lord leads him through paths of righteousness. The Lord is my shepherd. In those good times, the paths of righteousness and the still waters and the green pastures, David is speaking about the Lord. These are all the things he does. But then there's a transition. Once he's in the valley of the shadow of death, he stops talking about the Lord and starts speaking to Him. I will fear no evil, for You're with me. Your rod, Your staff, they comfort me. It's in those shadow-filled valleys where we stop talking about God and start speaking to Him. When He takes us through those places where He says, no. Because I love You, no. His disciples were forced into a question. Forced into a decision. Remember what Jesus said to Martha? Do you believe this? Do you believe me? Not just do you intellectually assent to these things about me, but will you trust me? Will you trust me that when I say no, that it's coming from a heart filled with infinite love for you? You're the disciple that Jesus loved, Christian. Sometimes He says, no. There's something better for you. We see that in the way that He refuses to come and meet the immediate desires of Lazarus' family. But I want you to see also just how deep He entered into our world and loved us. Let me catch you up on the story quickly. Time has passed. Several days have passed. Jesus arrives in Bethany. Lazarus is dead. He's met by Mary, meets him, and says words that you and I often say, Lord, if You were here. Martha says the same thing, Lord, if You had responded. Look at Jesus' response in verses 32 and 33. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if You'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. I want to highlight for you that there is a hidden gem in this passage. It's obscured a bit by our English here, where it says that Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other Jews weeping. He was deeply moved. Now that can give the sense that He was touched or He was really sad, but The word that John uses is highly irregular to use for a human. It most commonly was used for war horses. War horses that would, before they would charge into battle, they would let out this inarticulate snort to blast out any mucus so that they can charge and bring in all kinds of oxygen so that they can now charge and fight. That's the common use of this word. But when it is irregularly used for humans, it always means the same thing. Anger. Rage. Indignation. Whatever word you can find there. Think of being mad and then amp it up to the highest level. He was livid. Of course, the question is, why? I think the uber pious among us have suggested that Jesus is angry because he sees people weeping. I want to encourage them to keep reading because Jesus himself is going to weep. So what's he mad at? What's in his soul that has him furious? It seems to me that what has Jesus so angry, indignant, is the consequence of sin upon his Father's good creation. The sadness, the sorrow, the diseases, the viruses, the cancer, the killing and the chilling of the bodies of image bearers. I don't think anybody put it better than B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian. This is what he writes about this moment. He says, death is the object of Jesus' wrath. And beyond death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy fill his eyes, but his soul is held by rage against death's violent tyranny over man. Jesus sees those whom he loves. He stands in the midst of a funeral of those who his heart beats for. He sees what death, corruption, and the parasite that is sin has become upon his creation, and he is livid. He's furious at the consequences of our rebellion. It's an interesting image of our Lord, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus, to see him standing at a funeral, angry, and then the word deeply troubled is a word that means shaking. He's shaking as he weeps. That image of our Lord furious at death, it may one day serve you well. It may be that the Good Shepherd is giving you grass today that he would have you chew on and meditate on and to swallow down into the nourishment of your soul. You might need this livid Jesus one day. An old colleague of mine has a daughter diagnosed with terminal leukemia, a little girl. He wrote an article about what it's like to watch your little girl suffer. Listen to what he writes. He said, when my daughter was diagnosed with this disease, I read book after book about suffering. And I was generally left feeling that the authors didn't understand what I was going through. They all quoted the Bible and told me about God's love and how He is working all things together for good. All those things which I believe. I know that God loves me. I know that He's going to work this to His glory and to her good. I know those things. But I also know the sound of my daughter crying. And I know that my daughter is going to die. I finally got to my end to where I couldn't take one more well-meaning Christian telling me that God is working all things together for good. I didn't need Romans 8:28 again. What I needed was Jesus. I needed to see Jesus seething with a perfect, holy hatred at Lazarus' grave. And I will need that same Jesus and His fury against leukemia at my daughter's. My friend, no one understands your pain better than Jesus. No one hates death more than Jesus. No one is more livid at viruses, cancers, leukemias than Jesus. He is truly the one that Isaiah said is the wonderful counselor. The question for us when we face these hard and inexplicable things is, do you believe this? Do you believe that when I say no, I do so because I love you? Will you trust me? Martha, do you believe this? What makes this encounter so marvelous is that He's not only a wonderful counselor. He's not only the one who comes into our world to sympathize and to mingle His tears with ours, to experience these things. No one knows better the pain of no than Jesus. Father, take this, if it be possible. One who is wonderful in counselor and counsel is also mighty God. He entered this world in order to do something about leukemia, to do something about your husband and your wife that has been taken from you through illness. He's come to exercise His power over death. Again, let's catch up on the story. Jesus approaches the grave where Lazarus is buried, complete with a stone at the mouth of the grave. Take a look there at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. So again, we're told that Jesus is deeply moved again. Again, it's that same word. He's indignant. He's filled with rage. He's filled with anger. And He doesn't come to the grave and say, guys, watch this. I am about to wow you. They're going to tell this story for thousands of years. Instead, He comes to the mouth of this tomb where the one He loves is cold. And He's filled with rage. Why now? Before He raged against the enemy that is death, He entered into our sadness. But why does He rage now? Listen to what Calvin says. We need not wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to conquer, is placed before his eyes. So here is Jesus standing at the grave, and he is facing his enemy and ours. One of the things that John tells us in his letters is that the reason the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of Satan. And perhaps as he's looking at this grave, he's contemplating the works of Satan. What are his works? We could think of them in three categories. Ethically, Satan enticed our first parents to rebel against the Lord. Another category is the physical work of Satan through his deceit and through his lies. The parasite of death and illness was brought into God's good creation. And then third, there is the intellectual work. The work of Satan on the intellect of men. Paul tells us that the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of the Son of God. Maybe that's what's going on. Jesus is indignant as he is looking on the enemy of death, and behind death, the father of all lies. And he comes forth as champion now to fight. Jesus stands here now as the giver of life before the one who stole life from us. Jesus stands here as the truth before the one who he calls the father of lies. Jesus comes forward as the mediator of God's people to do battle with the accuser of the brethren. And then as it occurred in the beginning in Genesis 1, with a word he speaks and brings life. Look at verse 43 and 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the last of Jesus' miracles. This is the one that tips the Jewish leadership over the edge, and they say, "We've really got to put this guy to death. He's raising the dead." And one would think they would say, "You know, maybe we got it wrong." But instead, "No, we really need to kill this dude. He's raising the dead." That's the blindness of unbelief. That's the work of the evil one, to blind the minds of people so that you see Jesus raise the dead and you determine that he's got to go. But this is public proof now that Jesus has power over both the spiritual and the physical realms. Here, with a word, Jesus overthrows the tyranny of the devil and the hunger of the grave and says, "Your time is through. You're done. I am Lord over heaven and earth, and I am stripping you of your power. I am with the power of my word now, speaking forth and calling that man out of his tomb." It's a picture, of course, of what Paul tells us is coming in the future when Christ returns with the loud shout of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and he will speak and the dead in Christ will rise out of their graves. But not just those who are dead in Christ. John 5 tells us, Jesus says, "Behold, an hour is coming when the Son of Man will speak. And all who are in the tombs and hear His voice will come out. Those who have done evil will be raised bodily for judgment. But those who have trusted Me will be raised bodily for life. Every man and woman, boy and girl that right now fills a coffin will be raised bodily for an eternal existence. And those who die in their sin will be punished, body and soul, in the presence of a wrathful God. But those who die in Christ will be raised, body and soul, to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. This is why, Christian, you can face that dark death without fear. Because the moment that you die, there should be no surprises for you. You will not be assessed and say, well, I wonder if we're going to let you in. God isn't going to weigh your good deeds or your bad. God's not going to surprise you and cast you off. But if you're a Christian, if you're united to Christ, if you're walking in His ways, the good news is this. You've already been assessed. You've already been condemned. You've already been killed. You've already suffered eternal punishment. And you've done all of those things in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul is able to say to us, what is then there to fear? Who is there to condemn? Christ has already been condemned for you. Christ has already suffered for you. Christ has already burned under the wrath of God for you. There will be no surprises at the judgment. You already know what He will say. There is no condemnation for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who's going to condemn you? You've already been condemned and Christ has paid it. What's left? Your own flesh? Satan the accuser? He's been defamed. Nothing to fear for you in this world or in the one to come, Christian. That coming of the inevitable dark guess coming for us all, it serves to send you into the presence of the One who loves you. Therefore, what is there to fear about that? Remember when He was raised, when Jesus was raised and He met John on that island of Patmos in the Revelation, and John was terrified. Remember what Jesus said to him? First thing He said to him, don't be afraid. John, disciple whom I love, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? The risen Christ standing before the disciple whom He loved, holding the keys and saying, hey, look at this. Satan, at one time, had power over man. And even I, myself, for 3 days was under the power of death. But this is what happened when I was raised. I triumphed over that fool. And on my way out, I pickpocketed him. I took the keys. John, they're right here. I hold the keys. See my hand? Nail pierced for you? I have the keys. I will open the door to life everlasting to you. Don't be afraid. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. It's a Let me remind you of the story of Isaac Avery. This was my dear friend Harry Reeder's favorite story, and we just marked his 1 year homegoing last week. Isaac Avery was an officer in the American Civil War and served in battles like the Battle of Bull Run and Gettysburg. But while he was at Gettysburg, he took a musket ball through his neck that forbade him from, well, lots of things, but one of them is speaking. He couldn't speak. He could hardly breathe. He could tell that due to the level of hemorrhaging that he was going to die. But before he did die, one of his soldiers found him and tried to talk with him, but that was impossible. So Isaac Avery pulled a little piece of paper out and scribbled this note. Tell my father I died with my face to the enemy. Meaning I was not afraid. If you're united to Jesus, you too can die with your face to the enemy. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. My friend, cling to Jesus, the resurrection and the life, and you will fear nothing. In this world or in the world to come. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, teach us trust when you say no. Teach us to measure your love by the cross and not by our circumstances. Lord, we thank you for letting Lazarus die. For you truly did turn that situation into something that was far greater. We thank you for this story. It serves to encourage us, particularly as we grieve the loss of loved ones and as we watch the calendar go forward, even on our own lives. Lord, would you free your people this morning from a lifelong slavery of fear of death? Give us a confident assurance that our end here inaugurates our beginning with you. And Lord, for those who are here today and are walking in rebellion, choosing not to believe in you, I pray that today is the day where you say, come out of your folly. Come out of the darkness. Come out of death and live. We ask in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.